Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christ Church Anglican Echuca.
I wasn't sure after last week if anybody would be willing to come back. More than one person said to me after last Sunday, thank God for that last little bit of hope, otherwise it was all pretty bleak and meaningless. You might remember if you were here, and for those who weren't, we're working our way through Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 1, the teacher of world and human history, he surveyed them all and came to the conclusion that all was futile, all was meaningless, all was grasping after the wind. It was vanity of vanities. The search for meaning goes on. As I said last week, the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, isn't one to give up at the first obstacle. He's determined to dig deep, to explore every avenue, to follow every thought through as he tries to find out what the point of life is. If the meaning and point of life isn't to be found in the natural order, in creation, or in human history, well, maybe we need to look somewhere else. And this week, at least, is a little bit more pleasurable, though in the end just as fruitless. For in chapter 2, he turns his mind to explore pleasure, to see if in pleasure he might find the point of it all. And it certainly is an appealing place to look, isn't it? We're eager, in a way, for this to be the answer. For we're instinctively drawn to what brings us happiness, to what brings us pleasure. Isn't that the point of life? To get things and enjoy things? We get up on Monday and go to work, not for work's sake itself, but so that we might be able to earn money to go off and do the things that we really want to do, those things that we really enjoy. We work all through our lives, saving and slaving away, in order that when we retire, we might be able to sit back and enjoy the fruits of our labours. We're constantly told that we should do more of what makes us happy. Continually conditioned to think that it's when we get that certain thing that we're longing for, what our heart desires, then we will be happy. Of course, when we get it, we often find that's not the case, but then it's just about getting more money, more time, more power, more influence, more toys. That is the point of life, isn't it? That's where we find happiness. Before we get too excited and too far ahead of ourselves, thinking this might be it, just as in chapter 1, the writer of Ecclesiastes gives his conclusion at the very beginning. So he says to himself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. I will test this thoroughly, he says. Enjoy yourself. But here's the conclusion before we go any further. Again, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what's the point? But still, as I said, the teacher is thorough. This is a serious question. In the interest of science, he can't just jump to a quick conclusion. He's going to test out pleasure properly and thoroughly and try out everything. You might remember the show Mythbusters. It used to be on SBS. We still on repeat around. But whenever they busted a myth or determined if it was plausible or not, in the bounds of whatever context that myth was, they always took things another step or another 10 steps further along. I remember one where they were testing a myth that you could clean out a concrete mixer truck with a bit of dynamite, and they kind of did that with a little bit of dynamite, and they thought, okay, we've proven that's the case. Now we just need to see how far we can take this. And they packed a cement truck full of dynamite. They were a long way away when they did this, and they hit the button and, you know, there was no truck left at all. It was all in the interest of science and of proving, busting the myth. In the same way, the teacher sets out to explore the pleasures of life and to see what purpose, what point he can find in them. And he tries everything, and he tries them to the full. He is, after all, the king over Israel. He's not limited in the way we might be by time or money or any other constraint. He gives it a red-hot go. Verses 3 to 11, he recounts his long and laborious pursuit of pleasure in all its forms. He begins in verse 3 by turning to wine, seeing if that could cheer him up after all that futility back in chapter 1. He says at first that he did it wisely and sensibly, his mind still guiding him with wisdom. He was just responsibly drinking a glass or two with dinner. But he also admits that he took this to the extreme. He tried out folly as well. He drank not just a little bit, but to excess. He let loose. He partied hard to see if that was where he could find pleasure and purpose. But clearly not, because he has to go on and try other things. He also worked hard. Though in later chapters, he'll explore actually the futility of work itself. What he recounts in verses 4 and afterwards is not so much work as it is, I think, his hobby, his extracurricular pursuits. It's his accomplishments and achievements. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And because this is a dry part of the world, I also made pools and irrigation systems to water them, to bring them to full fruition. He built for himself houses and gardens and fruit yards and vineyards. Notice in that it's all in the plural. He doesn't just build one house and one garden. That's not enough for him. He builds houses and gardens and vineyards and orchards and irrigation systems. He's trying it out to the extreme. He builds himself a mini paradise. Indeed, the language in those few verses is very reminiscent of the language used in Genesis 1 and 2. He's making for himself a new Garden of Eden that he might enjoy. Though when he says he built it himself, I think he's being a little bit generous. I don't know if he might have drawn up the plans and designed things, but I don't know if he actually picked up a shovel or wielded a hammer. No, he was the king. He had people to do that for him, after all. More than a few people, actually. He says he procured for himself slaves, male and female, and their offspring, which were also then born into slavery in his household. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that King Solomon conducted a census of all the foreigners who were living in Israel. There were, at that time, we were told, 153,600 aliens, as they called them, living in the land. Guess how many Solomon conscripted into slavery? 153,600. Every single foreigner living in Israel was pressed into service to build his houses and palaces and gardens, to cut down the trees and cart them and build all of this. And he conscripted them all into service, not just because he had a grand plan and he wanted to get this job done, but again, it was another way of testing out the pleasures of this world, the pleasure of power over others. He was king. He made them his slaves in order they might obey his every command and fulfill his every whim. But that too was not enough. He also says he amassed great wealth, flocks and herds, silver and gold, the treasure of kings and of the provinces, not just taxing his own people, but earning money, gaining money off the surrounding kingdoms. And again, not something he did in small measure, but to the extreme. It was said that in Solomon's day, silver and gold were as common as in Israel as sticks and stones. And in addition to all this, he added other pleasures as well. He was a patron of the arts. He gathered singers, male and females, all the best bands, all the best performers to come and play at his parties, to put on performances just for him and his guests. He also indulged in other pursuits. He had concubines to satisfy his other desires. And again, we're told Solomon didn't do any of this by halves. Solomon had 300 concubines to go along with his 700 wives. He was doing everything in the extreme. I didn't want to find a picture for something like that. But again, he was testing out the pleasures of this world, or at least what appears to be pleasurable in this world. And if anybody could find happiness in the things of this world, it would have been Solomon. Remember, if he didn't write this, then this book was certainly modeled on him. And Solomon, we know, was smarter and richer, hey buddy, and more powerful, more accomplished. He had the biggest houses, threw the biggest parties, indulged in all his appetites, more than any other person on the planet in his day, and likely too than any person in our day. He admits as much that he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. And his wisdom did not depart him. He didn't lose his head over this. He didn't squander away his fortune. He kept control of it all as he pursued pleasure. Whatever his eyes desired, he did not keep from them. He kept his heart from no pleasure. His heart found pleasure in all his toil. This was his reward for all his work. There was a kind of satisfaction, a kind of fulfillment in all these things. But then one morning he wakes up and looks at it all, considers all that he has done and all that he has enjoyed. He takes a deeper look. And he says, I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil that I'd spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity. A chasing after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. In chapter 1, Ecclesiastes engages with naturalism and materialism, those beliefs that the world that we can see and touch is all that there is. And if that's true, it tells us that life is meaningless. Chapter 1 also addresses humanism, that idea that human beings exhibit prime place in the universe, and that we ourselves are what is most important, that we ourselves will make this world better. But again, chapter 1 says that history hasn't proven that to be the case. All our striving is meaningless. Chapter 2, then, is busting the myth of hedonism, the belief that pleasure is the point, that life is all about what we can get and what we can enjoy out of it. In our day and age, this is expressed most prominently in consumerism. The idea that the point of life is all about what we can get and what we can consume. That the success of our life, our joy and happiness is measured by what we have. And that the point of life is to get the next thing. This is nothing more than another attempt to distract ourselves, to fill up the void in our lives with stuff. We hardly need the book of Ecclesiastes to teach us that any pleasure we might find in the things of this world is fleeting at best. We live in such a disposable world where constantly things wear out, where nothing lasts, and we always have to go out and buy more, do more, get more. It's no wonder the writer of Ecclesiastes looked at all this, considered all that he had done and all the hard work he had put into getting it, and came to the conclusion it was all vanity, chasing after the wind, that there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Indeed, in some of the verses we skipped over, you can look at later, he says he hated his work. He hated his life because it was all empty and meaningless. All this pleasure did not fill him, did not bring fulfillment or purpose. As much as we might look and see that as something that affects the world around us today, just as with the things last week, we need to be on guard because it also affects us and our hearts as well. we are also conditioned to want more, to get more, to enjoy more. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is all vanity. But don't worry, just like last week, we're not left wallowing despair. We're given a hint of hope. Look again at verses 24. There is nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all their toil. It might seem like he's retreating back into hedonism, going, well, there's no point here, but you might as well enjoy the ride. But there's a difference at the end of the chapter. For he goes on to say, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Food and drink and the everyday things of life, our work, our sense of achievement and accomplishment, are gifts from God, he says. They're gifts from God. See, the approach of the teacher at the start of chapter 2, the approach of our world, is to pursue these things as though they were the point of life itself. As if life was all about what we can get and what we can enjoy out of it. What we can get and what we can enjoy out of it. Would you notice that too in the running through this chapter? All throughout, he says, I did this for me. I made this for myself. 40 times in the chapter, he refers back to himself. It was all for him. This is why when we get to these verses, we need to pay all the more attention. 40 times he talks about himself, 3 times he talks about God. It's all here in these last few verses. This also is from the hand of God. The problem is that we easily make the gift the goal, the good things God. But we cannot let anything take God's place if we want to find purpose and fulfillment in our lives. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. What will it profit them to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? Or what will they give in return for their life? The point of life is not about what we can get and what we can enjoy out of it. The point of life is to follow Christ. That's not to say that Jesus or the writer of Ecclesiastes are teaching us to abstain from any enjoyment at all. No, we're to see the things of this world as gifts from God to us, part of his provision to us, but gifts from him. We're not to put them above him or before him. Again, Jesus said to his disciples in a passage we've looked at earlier this year, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? He says to them, consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like them. Do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Strive after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive first for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Apart from God, pleasure is pointless. All striving apart from him is ultimately futile. We might find enjoyment for a moment, but it will not last. No, we are to find enjoyment in the gifts that God gives us every day, to savor the moment, to enjoy our eating and drinking and work, because they're gifts from God, gifts that we ought to thank him for every day. But we're never to make them the goal of our lives. We're to strive first for God's kingdom if we want to find purpose, if we want to find fulfillment, if we want to find real joy and real pleasure. It is in Christ alone. So in closing then, let me pray for us this collect from the prayer book. Lord, our God, you have made heaven and earth and all that is good. Help us to delight in the simple things, to rejoice always in the riches of your bounty and your gifts to us. We thank you for what we have to eat and drink and the work you give us to do. But most especially, we thank you for the gift of your Son, whom you gave for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.